Well, after a great sermon from Pastor Knox last Sunday evening on why we ordinarily preach expositional sermons here at Faith, tonight I'll be preaching a topical sermon. Now, as Knox acknowledged, we do from time to time preach topical sermons here, and what brings us to a topical sermon tonight is that our deacons here at Faith have requested that the session initiate the process of adding new deacons to our diaconate here at the church. As I mentioned this morning, and I'll recap it for you once again, the process for that is outlined in our Book of Church Order, or the BCO. Specifically, it's outlined in BCO chapter 24. And the process, as is specified there, is initiated by the session. Congregants then have the opportunity to nominate qualified men to be considered as deacon candidates. Those candidates first have an initial meeting with the pastors and elders to hear and to consider their Christian experience, their faith, their personal character, the fruit of their Christian walk. And then if such evidence is found, they move on to a time of instruction in the qualifications and the work of the office of a deacon. This usually involves some study and a number of meetings with me as a group over several months. Next, they're examined by the pastors and elders in their knowledge of the Bible, of the system of doctrine of our church, the church government and process of discipline in the PCA, and the duties of the office they've been nominated to, as well as their willingness to assent to the questions and vows for ordination as a deacon. The session determines they're eligible. They then proceed to come back before you all, as I mentioned, to stand for election in a congregational meeting. And as our church's bylaws require, they need to receive a 2/3 majority of votes to be elected. At that point, if they get through that, they're then ordained and installed as deacons at a special worship service that we'll hold. So that, again, is the process. It's going to take us a little while. But tonight my goal is to help us get started on the next step that's before us, which is the congregation's opportunity to nominate individuals for that process. Now, in this step of the process, you, in a sense, have four responsibilities as you think through this. The first is to consider if you know any men whom you think will bless our congregation in this office. Second is to think about whether, in your own estimation, that man or those men have the traits of character and calling that the Bible and our BCO call for in deacons. Third is to then actually talk to them and ask them if they're willing to be nominated as a deacon. And then maybe also to persuade them if they're hesitant, but you feel confident in their gifts, abilities, and character. And then fourth, after all that, if they have agreed, you need to submit their name to us for consideration. Now, as I mentioned, we'll begin taking names for nomination next Sunday, and that process of openly receiving nominations will last for a few weeks, so there's no major rush there. But for tonight, I want to help you with those first two aspects of your process, beginning to consider if you know any men whom you think might bless our congregation in this office, and then determining if, at least as you see them, they meet the character and the calling requirements for this specific role. And so my goal for this sermon is fairly practical. We should note, before we get started, there are all sorts of questions about the office of deacon that we're just not going to get into tonight. There's debate, for example, about the relationship between the events of Acts chapter 6 and the office of deacon. We're not going to get into that tonight. There's further debate, including among conservative Reformed believers, as to whether 1 Timothy 3:11, a verse in our passage, along with other texts, actually indicates that the office of deacon should be open to women as well as men. And again, we're not going to get into that tonight. There's debate even still about the nature of the office of deacon itself, whether it's primarily an office of mercy ministry, as Presbyterians have seen it, or something more like an assistant pastor, as some Anglicans have seen it. And we won't get into that either. There are so many interesting discussions on this topic that we'll need to completely sidestep tonight because our goal tonight is quite focused. And it's this. Given the biblical character requirements for deacons that we find in 1 Timothy 3, and given the office of deacon as it's defined for us in our denominational constitution, specifically the Book of Church Order, whom should you consider nominating, if anyone, for the office of deacon in the weeks ahead? That's the question we'll focus on, and to do that, we'll be reflecting on the character and the calling requirements for deacons that are found in the Scriptures and in the BCO. And that will mean assuming the historic Presbyterian view of the office being one of mercy ministry and service, and assuming our denomination's historic position that the office is limited to men. And so with those assumptions in place, let's now consider the character and calling of the kind of person you should consider nominating to the office of deacon. And I'd encourage you as we go through this sort of list of traits to maybe have someone in mind who you might think of for this, to have that possible candidate in mind as we go through those traits and think about it and how it applies or doesn't for them. And as we do this, let's start, as is appropriate, with the scriptures. And there we find a discussion of the kind of character traits that are required for a deacon. And so let's hear now from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Paul here gives us a series of attributes, of criteria to consider as we evaluate a man for the office of deacon. And really, for anyone you are considering nominating, you should sit down with this passage in 1 Timothy 3 and prayerfully consider whether they meet these requirements. The BCO summarizes these aspects of characters by saying, "To the office of deacon, which is spiritual in nature, shall be chosen men of spiritual character, honest repute, exemplary lives, and brotherly spirit." It's worth considering each of those traits a little more as they're described here in 1 Timothy by the Apostle Paul. So first, since the office of a deacon is spiritual in nature, the men appointed to it should be men of spiritual character. The office is a spiritual office requiring spiritual life, spiritual health, spiritual wisdom, and spiritual maturity. And so we should be looking for men of spiritual character. As the Apostle Paul puts it, they must be dignified, not addicted to much wine, and they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Anyone considered for the office of deacon must be a spiritual person. They need to be a faithful Christian. They need to love the Lord. They need to acknowledge themselves as sinners in the sight of God, saved only by His grace, and now be striving to live a life of faithfulness to Him, loving God and loving their neighbor. They need to be people known for resisting and fleeing from sins of the flesh, and also a man who battles against sins like arrogance and pride. He needs to strive to live a life of sacrificial love towards others and towards God. He needs, in short, to have the spiritual character of a faithful, mature believer, both when other people are watching and also when they're not watching. That's the first character trait you need to consider when it comes to nominating someone to serve as a deacon. It should be obvious, but it needs to be said. Second, a deacon is to be a man of honest repute. As the Apostle Paul puts it, they must not be double-tongued or greedy for dishonest gain. And this touches both on how a man will speak and how he will act. Commentators disagree on what exactly is meant by the term double-tongued used here by the Apostle Paul. Some argue it refers to gossip or repeating things that should not be repeated. Others suspect it has to do with being two-faced or being someone who cannot be trusted at his word. And as interesting as the debate is over the root Greek word and what it really initially meant, we can safely say that a deacon should be neither of those things that it may be translated as. They should instead be a person whose word is sincere when spoken, who will do what he says he will do, and who, when told something in confidence, will not repeat it to others. This is the honesty and sincerity expected of a deacon. But this kind of honesty is also not limited to just how he speaks, but also it applies to how he will act. Will he be trustworthy with the things he is given stewardship over, whether it's the finances of the church, the time of other people, or the trust of those he serves. A deacon is not to be a person who would accept, let alone seek, unjust gain of any kind. They must instead be of honest repute, stewarding every resource they are expected to, not self-seeking or deceptive in any way. So second, in all of this, we see that a deacon is to be a man of honest repute. Third, a deacon, we're told here, is to have an exemplary life. Now we see something of this throughout the qualifications of a deacon. These are traits of an exemplary life. But the concept comes up a bit more overtly in verse 13, where Paul writes, "Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Paul here seems to be speaking both of their standing before other believers and also their standing before Christ. Before others, they are to be rightly looked up to as examples to imitate by other believers. And Paul gives a concrete example of such exemplary behavior in the personal life of a deacon in verse 12. There he says, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." In their home, along with every area of life, a deacon should have an exemplary life. And there's at least two reasons for this. First, it's because leaders in the church should be those that members of the church can look up to and imitate their faithfulness. They're to set the spiritual tone of the church, and as examples, their lives are to be spiritually instructive for God's people. But second, it's important that they have exemplary lives because what they live in their personal lives is what will show up in the role in the church. Look at how a man treats and speaks of his wife, and you will get a glimpse of how he will treat and speak to those he's called to serve in the church. Observe how he treats his children, whether harsh or gentle, indifferent or concerned, indulgent or firm, selfish or loving, and you will get a glimpse into how he will treat those in the church who are weak and whom he is called to care for. A man's example is itself important, but it's also a window into how he will serve in the church. And so a deacon is called on to have an exemplary life. Fourth, he must have a brotherly spirit. And really, this attribute is about how all that we have talked about, their spiritual character, his honest repute, his exemplary life, all the specifics of 1 Timothy 3 are not just individual traits a man should exhibit by himself as sort of an isolated individual, but each one should especially be seen in how he treats and interacts with and serves brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church. And so do you see those Christ-like traits not just in how he lives his individual life, but how he relates to God's people in the congregation? Now, we could obviously say more about each of these requirements, but from a big picture point of view, these are the kinds of character traits that the Apostle Paul calls for in 1 Timothy 3. Men of spiritual character, honest repute, exemplary lives, and brotherly spirits. And Paul reminds us, too, though, that these traits are ones we need to see not just in little glimpses, but over something of an extended period. He writes in verse 10, "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless." Paul, of course, that is not calling for perfection, but he's calling for a track record. He's calling for time that's needed to see if these attributes in a man are authentic and deeply rooted in his heart rather than just superficial or even false. Of course, that emphasis on time and proving themselves can be overdone. That's true. But it can also be underdone. And we need to take our charge seriously and to have a reasonable confidence with a sufficient track record that these character traits are real and sincere in a man. Spiritual character, honest repute, exemplary lives, brotherly spirit, that gives us something to consider about the character of a deacon. So that's the character. Second, we have the calling, the role, and with it, the kind of gifts that are needed for a deacon. And here, for our specific purpose tonight, we're going to consider the calling of deacons as it's defined for us in our book of church order. And to do that, it's helpful to consider excerpts from chapters 7 and 9 of the BCO. And there we really see four things about the calling or role of deacons in our system of government. We see that they must have traits of service, sympathy, wisdom, and deference. So first, the office of deacon in our system of government is an office of service. And this comes up repeatedly in our BCO. BCO 7:2 says, "The office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather of service, both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people." Chapter 9, section 1 says, "The office of deacon is one of sympathy and service, after the example of our Lord Jesus." It goes on to add that the office of deacon expresses the communion of saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. In terms of calling, deacons are called to serve. The very office is to be an office of service. And there are two elements of the kind of service that deacons are called to. The first, we're told in BCO 9:2, is that it is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. And this is such an important aspect to what a deacon is called to be and to do. But unless you yourself need their help, it's also often the most unseen aspect of their work. It's happening all the time, though, even if you don't see it. Deacons meet with those who are in need, and with their time and their effort, their actions and their words, they seek to serve them. It can be, of course, very meaningful work, but it can also be difficult at times, and it can be time-consuming. And yet a faithful deacon does it anyway. They want to serve those in need out of love, and then they do. They actually do the work necessary to bless others. A candidate for the diaconate needs to have a sincere servant's heart towards those who are in need. But then second, along with that, the deacon is called on to serve the congregation as a whole, to serve all of you, also by caring for the church's property. BCO 9:2 says that the deacon shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. This, too, is an important aspect of the work of that the deacons do. They make important decisions regarding the upkeep of church property, and they often themselves serve the church by caring for the building. And this, too, so often goes unseen. I'm not sure I can really count the number of times that it's the end of the day, I'm on my way home, but there's a deacon who's still in the building. Maybe repairing something that's broken or rewiring something that's been giving people trouble or updating technological aspects for the church or in some other way caring for the church property so that it can continue to bless this congregation and be used for kingdom purposes day in and day out. It's helpful on this point to remind ourselves that compared to most church buildings, our building takes a beating. It's in use just about every day of the week. And that's a very good thing. That's how we want it to be used. And so often the reason various parts of it hold up under so much wear and tear is because of the often unseen work of the deacons. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean that to be a deacon you have to be especially handy. Each person will have their own set of specific gifts. But it means that he's willing to use his gifts to serve, to bless the church and to meet its physical needs as well, often in ways that no one will ever see or appreciate as they should. And so whether it comes to people who are in need or the physical property of the church, the calling of the deacon is marked by service. But then second, along with that, the calling of a deacon is also marked, we're told, by sympathy. And this is very important. Again, what we see in chapter 9 is it says, "The office of deacon is one of sympathy and service, after the example of the Lord Jesus." And that's important because service without sympathy is a very different thing from service with sympathy. Section 9 of that chapter further reinforces that saying, "To the office of deacon, which is spiritual in nature, shall be chosen men of warm sympathies." We said earlier that a deacon is to have a servant's heart towards those in need, but how they serve those in need is at least as important as to whether or not they serve them. When you are struggling, when you are down in some way, you don't want someone who helps you grudgingly or coldly. That can be discouraging and even dehumanizing in a whole new way. Rather, you want someone who, when you come to them, they hear you with sympathy. They don't begin necessarily by telling you what you've done wrong, even if you have contributed to your own troubles. They may get to that point of lovingly correcting you, but first and foremost, they hear of your struggles and sufferings with warm sympathy. And in their warmth and compassion, you experience something of the warmth and compassion of Christ. When you ask them for help, they warmly welcome your request with attention that is not grudging, but makes you feel that you are important to them and to Christ. And when they help you, they don't do it in a way that makes you feel guilty for their help, but in a way that makes you feel loved. Loved again by them and by Christ. That's the kind of help and service through which we receive not just practical help, but through which we experience the love of Jesus. It's service combined with Christian sympathy and compassion, and it's a trait that deacons are called to have. And so as you consider possible candidates for deacon, you need to ask if they have this quality of warm sympathy and compassion. That's a second aspect of the calling of a deacon. They're to combine service with sympathy. Third, the office of a deacon is an office that requires wisdom. BCO 9:3 tells us that the office of deacon shall be chosen men of sound judgment. Now, of course, all Christians are to seek to have sound judgment, but it comes into play in special ways for the deacons. As BCO 9:2 spells out, a deacon needs to have wisdom to know how to work with a congregation and cultivate generosity among them, calling them to give to those in need in a way that challenges them without overwhelming them. But even more so, in a congregation like ours with a healthy deacon's fund, a deacon needs the wisdom to decide how to distribute the funds that are then given. Now, this is done jointly with teams of deacons or the diaconate as a whole, but it requires wisdom and sound judgment from each of them. Sometimes it's the wisdom to know when helping will actually hurt or when a request is questionable. In these cases, combining warm sympathies with sound judgment, a deacon needs to be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. But even in ordinary circumstances, deacons must weigh the importance of having funds ready for future needs, along with the desire for those funds to go out and help people now rather than just sitting in an account. And with the funds entrusted to their stewardship, deacons must navigate the call to be generous without being foolish, to be prudent without being stingy, which can be very difficult. Whether on a case-by-case basis or when it comes to the big picture of how diaconal funds are spent, deacons need wisdom and sound judgment. Finally, the calling of a deacon in our setting requires a special gift of deference to those in authority above them. And here's what I mean by this. Again, as we turn to our own denomination statement, BCO chapter 7 lays out the three offices of the church: minister, elder, and deacon. The minister has a special calling to word and sacrament, to liturgy and leadership, and that's beyond our scope this evening. But the elders, BCO chapter 7 says, jointly have the government and spiritual oversight of the church. And then in contrast to this, in part, BCO 7 says, the office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather of service, both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. The office of deacon in our system of government is not one of rule. And BCO 9:2 gets more specific, saying, in the discharge of their duties, the deacons are under the supervision and authority of the session. It's a reminder for us that the diaconate is not a separate branch of church government alongside the session. Deacons are officers who serve the church and who do so under the authority of the session, who oversees them. And this is something that can be missed at times. You may not all know this, but I've served as a deacon in a church plant I was a part of back in St. Louis while I was in seminary. I still remember at one point, the session directed us to do something as a diaconate, and when we met after receiving that as a diaconate, at first several of us responded with something like, well, hold on a minute, we're the deacons here. The session can give us their thoughts, their suggestions, but this is our domain, and we're going to decide what to do here, right? But then we actually went and studied the BCO, and we realized, no, we don't actually have some domain that's ours separate from the authority of the session. Rather, we served underneath the session, and they can direct us on what to do. And so, in that instance, we put our opinions aside, and we deferred to the session and submitted to their rightful authority, because that's what the office of deacon is called to there. Now, even as we say that, we need to note that a good session doesn't seek to micromanage the diaconate. That's certainly true. But the authority of the session over the diaconate remains here. And we bring that up as we think of candidates because we should note that that can be frustrating for many people, to have a calling to serve without truly being in charge. And so the office of deacon requires a spirit of faithful deference, of submission in the Lord to the session. Now, I should note, as we think of this, that I have been struck and even somewhat moved in some instances over the last 5 years when I saw a deacon for whom I knew three things were true in a particular situation. First, I knew that in a particular circumstance, I saw them, and they didn't agree with the decision of the session on that particular issue. Second, I knew that even if they'd voiced their concerns to us, they were not sowing division over the issue in the congregation at large. And then third, I also saw that even as they disagreed with something, when the decision was made, there they were, setting up for whatever it was early, breaking it down late, serving the church in the very places they'd preferred that we did something differently. I remember fighting back tears when I was trying to thank one such deacon in one such particularly tense situation. Because his actions spoke of a spirit of service and humility and commitment to the unity of the church that is just so uncommon in our culture today. The deacons, of course, don't always agree with one another on a matter. And while we're at it, the elders don't always agree with each other on a matter either. And with that, the deacons and the elders might not see eye to eye on how a matter should be handled. And it's exactly in those situations where a humble spirit of respectful deference is so important. It's even included in the vows a new church officer must take. Each one in their installation, they will be asked, "Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord?" And I don't mean to belabor this point, but I'm stressing it because as you think of whom you might nominate, you need to have in mind that this issue may be a thing that takes someone off your list. They may have all the other gifts, but then fail on this front. And that may be a deal breaker for them. Some men, we should note, are very capable. They're ready to serve, they're kind, they're wise, but they also seem to need to be in charge. And if they're not in charge, then everything can go sideways. There may be many places for such men to serve the Lord, but the diaconate is not really one of them. And so as you consider whom you might nominate, a fourth and key trait for this particular calling is that they must be humbly deferential, willing to submit to the session as they serve the congregation. So taken together, a deacon should be someone marked by service, sympathy, wisdom, and deference. And when you're thinking of someone to nominate, you're not just looking for men you think have the potential to do these things, but for men who in some way or another you're already seeing them do those things, already serving, already showing sympathy, already displaying wisdom, already deferring to those in authority when it's appropriate. As one of our retired deacons put it to me this morning, you want to see a man deaconing before you make him a deacon. And so in the weeks ahead, you'll be asked to consider nominating candidates for the office of deacon here at Faith. It's a weighty responsibility, but one that now comes to you. And as you consider it, I urge you, let the inspired words of the Apostle Paul direct you in the kind of character you should look for in such men. And also let the wise words of the Book of Church Order guide you as you think of men who are rightly fit for such a calling. As we do that together, may the Lord guide us. And may he bless us here at Faith with deacons who are marked by spiritual character, honest, repute, exemplary lives, and brotherly spirit, and who are gifted for a calling of service, sympathy, wisdom, and humble deference. Amen.